And we're going to read to verse 12. We've entitled the message, Gifts for Unity. Gifts for Unity. Now, this passage, I hope it gets you excited tonight, because this passage reveals to us, you know, every one of us in this room this evening that are believers, do you know that you have at least one spiritual gift that God's given to you? Some of us have multiple gifts that God has given to us. So in this section, Paul now continues the theme of unity, but he speaks about unity through diversity. I know that sounds kind of strange, but unity through diversity, and so he speaks about these gifts for unity. So Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll pick it up in verse 7, it says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this evening. What a privilege it is, Lord, to gather and to study your word. And I know there's some parts of the world that they would long for what we're about to do. So, Lord, I pray that we would utilize this time that you've given to us. There may come a day when we look back on these times saying, wow, I remember when we were allowed to study the Bible. So, Lord, I pray that we would utilize, our mind would stay focused on the passage this evening, especially this subject of unity of gifts, that each one of us that are believers have been granted a gift from God. So I pray that we might discover what that gift is, that we might be a blessing, and through that, unify the church. So I pray now that you would speak to us. Let our minds not wander, but let us stay focused upon this passage this evening. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this section in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, is the heading of walking in unity. And so this section, these first 16 verses, is dealing with unity. Now, Paul looks at it a little differently tonight, a little different than what we've been looking at. It's sort of like a diamond. Have you ever, you know, you kind of glance at a diamond and it's all sparkly, and then you turn it, and it sparkles even more, or it sparkles differently. Well, that's what Paul does as he looks at this subject of unity through diversity. And I came across an illustration. I wish I could remember the source of this illustration, but it will help us to kind of grasp what Paul means by this unity through diversity. We would think that how can there, I think uniformity it would bring unity. Unity through uniformity, you know, it's dressing the same, it's talking the same, that ultimately would bring unity. But Paul says, no, diversity ultimately will result in unity. So I come across this example of a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle per se, that is put together, and you have all the various parts of the jigsaw puzzle. And I don't know about you, when I've tried to put these things together, I've tried and I've attempted and sometimes I've been successful. One time I came to the end and I couldn't put it together because someone had misplaced some of the pieces of the puzzle. That was not a good day. And so you spent all this time building this thing and you couldn't complete it. But when you're building a puzzle and you lay all the pieces out on the table, one of the things that I attempt to do is to build the outside perimeter of the puzzle itself. I specifically look for the corners, the four corners of the puzzle. Then after you've built the perimeter per se, or the four sides of the puzzle, then you begin to take the pieces and you can work in. Or maybe you'll look at something within the picture of the puzzle and you see an object and you go, okay, I'm going to start working with this color, and you begin to put it together. Now, when that puzzle is completed, Are the corners of the puzzle more important than the center of the puzzle? And the answer to that is no. Each piece of that puzzle is important. Though the outside perimeter of it was important at the beginning because it helped you lay out the puzzle, when the puzzle was finally completed, every piece of that puzzle was important. Well, that's Paul's part here, and this is what he attempts to get across. In verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Paul speaks about unity, but admits that it is with great diversity. You have different members that have different tasks, but he looks at it and he says, all of this is from the Lord that ultimately results in unity. Now, a lot of us kind of think this idea that uniformity ultimately brings unity. I remember back in the 70s when I got saved, I went to a church in Long Beach, and there were four of the pastors sitting on the platform, and all four pastors were wearing red blazers. I had nightmares that night. I thought, man, if I ever had to dress like that, that would kill me, you know, wearing red blazers. But the concept back then was the uniformity will result in unity. And so you've got some churches where, you know, women have long hair and they put it up a certain way. Their hemline's a certain distance from their ankles, like Little House on the Prairie, they'll dress that way. And then you got churches where the thing to do as a man is to wear a white shirt and to wear a dark tie. And so you have this attempt to unify through uniformity. They say the same things, praise God, it's all going to burn. You know, they use the same terms all over and over again. So they're even unified in the things that they say. But Paul here would differ from that. His whole point is that he talks about the difference, the diversities that every single believer has, that in the outcome of it all, God is building unity. God uses each believer to be part of that jigsaw puzzle in order to put the big picture together. Now, the point that he makes here is through the gifts. God gifts each believer with a specific gift to meet a specific need. Now, that's mind-boggling tonight as we begin to get into this. To think tonight in this congregation, every one of us in this room this evening that are born again have spiritual gifts. And those spiritual gifts are tools, not toys. They're tools that have been given to us by God in order to be a blessing to others, by which then God unifies the church. We fill that void, we fill that emptiness through the gifts that we have in order to unify us. Now here's the thought of our passage this evening. God has brought about unity through gifting of individuals, through diversity, through the Holy Spirit. That is what God has done. God sees the church as unified, and God sees it unified as individuals, as pieces of a puzzle that are necessary for the putting together of His church or of His body. And this is done by the Holy Spirit. So here's how I want to break this down this evening. In verse 7, we have gifts for individuals. So he starts with the concept that the unity is based upon individuals. Individuals that are part of the body, part of the whole picture. And then in verses 8 through 10, we have gifts assured. God guarantees that we will receive these gifts. He is the one that has secured these gifts for the believers. And then in verse 11, there's gifts for the church. God has given four categories or four groups to the church. And then in verse 12, we have gifts with purpose. There's a purpose behind God gifting the church and God giving to us what we often call the fourfold ministry, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So let's pick it up here in verse 7, and let's talk about gifts for individuals. It says here in verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now notice that word, but, now as he begins to change the direction he's going. He's been talking about all of the believers, but now he's going to change it and he's going to focus on individuals within the body of Christ. Now, again, these first 16 verses of chapter 4 is dealing with walking in unity. So this whole section is dealing with the unity that we have through Christ. Now, prior to this, he has spoken about the wealth of the believer. After describing the wealth of the believer, he says the outcome is walking in it, walking in that unity that came through the wealth of what Christ has done for us. So in verses 1 through 3 here of chapter 4, Paul speaks about the unity that is maintained through Christ's character. It's taking on the characteristics of Christ will unify us as a church. He talked about humility, gentleness, patience, and showing forbearance in love. Then in verses 4 through 6, Paul speaks of unity that we share in the truth. There are essential doctrines, are essential beliefs that we have as a believer. Because of those doctrines, it unifies us. It's the basis of an outward unity is an inward unity. Because we're in Christ. Because we believe the one Lord. That in itself unifies us because of our beliefs, because of who we're trusting in. It unifies us. But then in verse 6 he says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So notice as he ends in verse 6, he is emphasizing the unity of all. He's speaking of all of the believers holding to the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism. He's talking about the unity that we have in our doctrinal beliefs. The unity that we have in the body of Christ's teaching is what he's referring to. But then you drop down now to verse 7, and it says, but to each one of us grace was given. And when he uses this word but here, that word simply means on the other hand. Are in spite of the fact that all of us are unified because of our belief, he then says, but each one of us, he now focuses upon the individual. So we're talking about the church, and he was talking about the church as a whole. Now he zooms in, and he begins to speak to us as individuals. Individuals that are part of the whole is what Paul is now doing. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So Paul again says the same thing to the Corinthians. He refers to each one being given a gift by the Holy Spirit for the common good or for the blessing of the church. I read this week. I thought it was kind of a comical or cute little story about this little boy in elementary school that was trying out in a play, and he really wanted a certain part in the play. And his mother knew that he wanted that part very bad. And so she was very concerned that he wouldn't be chosen for the part. She didn't know if he could do the part. And so finally the next morning, she took him to school, and then on the way back to pick him up that afternoon, she was just wondering, you know, how he was going to take it, you know, how his response was going to be. So as she pulls up, he comes out beaming with this big smile on his face. And he says, Mom, I got it. I've been chosen to clap and cheer. But you see, that the little guy was happy because he realized he had a task. He had a specific task or a specific role that he was to fulfill. And every one of us tonight, I hope that we begin to see that tonight. I hope that we can begin to see that as a believer, God has a specific task for us. God has something for us. God has gifted us in a special way. So notice what he says here. Each one of us, grace was given. You know this word grace? That Paul uses here is used 156 times in the New Testament. So this is one of the key words in the New Testament, 156 times. The same word is used specifically by Paul 110 times. Now, when we use the word grace, I think probably right to our minds, we start to think about God's saving grace, God's unmerited grace by which we are saved. If you go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that's truly what this word means. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And surely that word grace that is used here is used of saving grace, of grace by which we are saved. Surely that word is used that way. But it's not only used in the sense of the saving of our souls, but this word grace is also used in the sense of enabling power. It's the enabling power of God that comes into our lives so that we can serve God, so that we can be a blessing to others, that we might complete the task that God has given to us. And an example of this, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So that grace of God not only brings us to salvation, but that same grace of God is used to enable us to serve God, to do ministry in the name of God. So that grace is used for saving and enabling us. So this word grace is an interesting word, and I think you'll pick up on this. It's the Greek word charis, is the word for grace. Actually, this word charis is by which we get our word charismatic. Boy, there's a term for you, charismatic. I know that there's some groups within the church that claim to be charismatic. And what they say is they've been endowed with special graces. They have special manifested grace gifts that have been given to them. But really, this verse kind of blows a hole in that thinking, because this verse tells us every single one of us have been given this charismatic. Do you know every one of us that are born again, we're charismatic. I know that's going to freak a lot of you out today. But that's really what this verse would say. There isn't any particular group that can claim that exclusively, that they're charismatic. It just means a grace gift is what it is. So really, to be technical, every one of us that are born again, we've been given at least a gift from the Lord. We are charismatic in that sense, that God has given charis. He's given us a gift from the Holy Spirit. So what does this word charis mean? It means thanks. It means pleasure. It means that which affords joy or delight or sweetness or charm or loveliness or grace of speech. That means that each person is given this special grace that is equipping grace that will give us the power to accomplish the tasks that God has given to us. It will be a fragrance. It will be a sweetness. It will be that which is good. And that's given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So God sovereignly gives to each believer a gift or gifts. He sovereignly chooses each one of us for a specific task, to do a specific purpose in the church. Notice, according to the measure of Christ's gift. This word measure means a vessel for receiving and determining the quantity of things. So Jesus has given us a specific quantity of his power to the degree of what needs to be done. Now that's amazing when you think about that. Each one of us in this room have various capacities. The gifts that God has given to us coincide with our capacity. It's also the capacity of what God wants us to do. Romans 12:6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, Each of us is to exercise them accordingly, a prophecy according to the proportion of his faith. Notice where these gifts come from, of Christ's gift. So Christ Jesus is the giver of these gifts. Now, what are these gifts? I've heard some people say, well, God's given me the gift of eating. I can eat more food than anyone at a table. I've had people say, God's given me the gift of the remote control on the TV. I can click faster than anybody in the West. You know, I can do this. Or how about this one? I have the gift of being able to sleep through the kids fighting, phones ringing, and people talking. That's not a gift. Okay, and some people look at this and they come up with all sorts of these goofy things. They go, well, this is my gift from God. That's not what he's referring to. Now, those, in a worldly sense, might be referred to as talents or abilities. That's even a stretch there to call them that, but that's what they would be. But they certainly would not be spiritual gifts. They certainly would not be a spiritual gift that will bring a blessing to the body of Christ at all. Now, when you speak about these gifts, these charismatic gifts, what are we referring to? Well, there's three basic lists of gifts. And let me give these to you, and I'm going to mention some of these gifts. We're not going to look at all of them, but we'll look at several of them. And these are the three basic lists. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, and then in chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. That's the first list. The second list would be Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. And then we'll be looking tonight at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now, when you look at these lists, and this would be kind of interesting to do, you look at the list and you begin to compare them, you discover that every one of these lists is different. All three lists don't coincide. You can't match these up when you look at these three lists. And really, when you begin to look at all of them and you begin to add them up, and there are some duplication, you come to about 20 gifts that are listed as spiritual gifts. Now, I think the very fact that each one of the lists is different could lead us to the thinking that there are more than what's even recorded here. This is sort of just a sampling as Paul just says, here's this, there's this, there's that. And he starts mentioning these gifts. Well, let's mention some of these. There's the gift of service in serving others. There's the gift of teaching. There's the gift of exhortation. There's the gift of giving with liberality. There's the gift of leading with diligence. There's the gift of showing mercy. There's the gift of the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. There's the gift of faith. There's gift of healing. There's a gift of miracles. There's a gift of prophecy. There's a gift of the distinguishing of spirits, of tongues, interpretation of tongues. And I tell you, when I begin to look at these lists, I get excited because, again, the reality of what we just looked at here in Romans and in Corinthians, and here in Ephesians, tells us that every single believer has been gifted. Every one of us has a gift. And our gifts are so different. You know, working with the infants and the toddlers. I mean, if I was with the infants and toddlers, at the end of the evening, I'd need a bottle. I really would. I mean, it's just like, oh my gosh. Screaming babies drive me crazy, you know. But there's people and they're just like, they're smiling as the babies are screaming in stereo, and they're just like, oh, this is so wonderful. It's like going, I want to kill myself, you know. I laugh at that, but that is a gift. Some of you just don't have any problem. You ever go to the hospital and you go by, you know, the new babes and the new babies that are there, and they're sitting there screaming. Oh. That, to me, would be a block short of hell. That really would. I mean, listen to these kids screaming and screaming, you know. And you see these ladies just calmly walking through there. And go, maybe they got earplugs in or something. I don't understand how they can be smiling. But it doesn't bother them. They have this ability. They have this gift to nurture these children and to love these children. Some, on the other hand, have working with teens. That's a different gift, working with teenagers. And there's some that like to work, you know, with the primary kids. I'm like, we're in the middle. age kids, and they have different capacities for different groups. We have some here that love serving at the convalescent ministry, and they just absolutely love how God is using them with these senior saints, just ministering to them. There's some, on the other hand, that have administrative skills. I don't know how they do this. You get a get together of 40 people, and they know how much potato salad to make. That to me is a miracle. I don't know how you do that. And they'll know how many pancakes you make, how many eggs you cook up. I mean, what do you do this? And then they're like, what time do you start the thing? What time will you be ready by this thing? And they do this stuff, and it's like nothing to them. They just blindfolded, just put this whole thing together. And we have these fellowship nights. You have hundreds of people out there, and they know exactly. I don't know how to make enough tostadas for 400 people. I wouldn't know how to do that. I would think at least 8 a piece or something like that. It's like, how do you do this? But with people that have this gift, they're able to setting up retreats. Some people think you just pay the money and show up and it's all taken care of. Well, it is, but there's a lot of planning and a lot of thought that goes into the theme, the sessions, the theme of each session, and the worship and the discussion groups and the questions you're going to ask and the room assignment, just all of this stuff that we just sort of take for granted. But someone that has that gift in that area, it's just like so simple to them. They just start to just step by step, just put the whole thing together. It looks overwhelming when you look at it from the beginning, but someone that has that gift, it's nothing. On the gift of helps, we have a ministry here, Helping Hands, and there's been a death in the family, there's been a birth, and they right away, you just rally up. They know how to put meals together and just take care of the family, just bring the meals over, and so that the person doesn't have to try to cook. They can focus on the new child or maybe the surgery that they just had, and they do that, and they run errands for people and running people to doctor's appointments, doing all of these things in order to be a blessing. Some, on the other hand, mercy. They just have this gift of mercy. No matter what the person has done, they just are going to show mercy towards them. Now, that's just some examples tonight of some of the gifts that we may have. Some of the desire we have to reach out to others and to do these things. Well, I guess the question tonight, just the practical part of this whole thing is, how do we know what gifts God's given to us? How can we find out, or how can we discover what God has gifted us in? Well, let me suggest some ways to find that out. First of all, we need to be born again. These gifts that we're speaking about this evening are for believers only. These gifts are not distributed to non-believers. These are gifts that are specifically given by Christ to the believers in the body or the fellowship or the church. So first of all, we need to ascertain whether we belong to Christ or not. That's the start. I mean, that's bare bones. The next thing is, secondly, am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Am I yielded to God? Am I desiring to know what that gift is so I can honor the Lord? I want to know what that gift is because I want to be a blessing. I want to do what God's given me the gift to do. I want to do it for Him. I want to honor and I want to please Him. Now, here's the next one. This is real basic. The next step is start serving. It's like this old adage I once heard, God can't steer a car that's not moving. So the whole idea is that you begin to serve. And sometimes it's just a matter of opening your eyes and having an ear that you're listening to what the needs are. Or you look around, you say, oh, hey, they could use some, they'd like to have someone serve over in the ushers or maybe in the cafe or the bookstore or the children's ministry or the youth or the parking lot or something. And they're mentioning some help at the reception desk. And so what happens is you hear that. And right away you say, something? I could probably meet that need. I think through God's grace, I could probably do that. So that's the next step. You say, I could probably meet that. I could be a blessing in that area, and I could do that. And then how do we know? Well, when we start serving, we're going to know that we know that we know. We're going to start serving. I had a person one time, I asked them if they if they wanted to teach, they said, you know, I know God hasn't called me to teach. I go, well, how's that? And he goes, every time I teach, it starts with a large number and it always ends with zero. So I conclude that God has not called me to teach. And that's what he said. And I go, okay, I can respect it. But when we're in serving, we'll just know that we're in our place. We'll be so blessed that we're giving out, and at the same time, those that are receiving will also be blessed too. So it's a thing where we get in there and we just reach out and we just give it a shot and say, yeah, I want to be a blessing. I want to try this. And we start doing it and go, man, this is my thing. This is, it's like this. We have some folks in children's ministry that have been there since Moses, I think. I don't know. But I think some of them were even teaching Aaron. I'm not sure. But they've been in there for a long time. And they just, you know, it isn't even a rotating out thing. It's like they're not giving it up. You know, they get in there. You know, we got ushers that are like that too. And you got, you know, women's ministry, men's ministry. They've been groups and teaching and different things. It's like, you know, you're going to pry it out of their hands. I mean, that's just their thing. They have sort of found their niche. They have found their calling. They have found their gift. And no one's going to take it away from them. I mean, that's just their thing. Well, that's a great thing. You find out where you're supposed to be. You find out what your gifts are. And then you begin to walk in them and use them for God's glory. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So, again, this is what we're to do. We're to, first of all, say, you know what? Do I know Jesus Christ? Am I yielded to the Spirit? And then I just look for a need that I can hop in and begin to attempt to fill. And then as I'm walking and using that gift, it's going to bear witness with me. It's going to bear witness with others that I'm in the right place where God wants me. And not only will I be blessed, but other people will also be blessed. So Paul now changes this just a bit. And Paul says, now in verses 8 through 10, he talks about gifts assured. In this, he begins to tell us what great lengths Jesus went through in order to give these gifts to us. There was a great sacrifice was made on behalf of the Son of God in order to give to us these gifts. So in verses 8 through 10 is gifts assured. And so he says in verse 8, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, again, when you come across the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, he has just said that he has given to each believer a gift. That we have a gift that coincides to the person that we are. And the grace that he gives to us coincides with that gift that God has given to us. So with that in mind, he now quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18. And it reads like this. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, this is called a Psalm of David. And the backdrop of this is when David came up to Mount Zion and had victory over the Jebusites that had control over this city of David. It's also recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 6 through chapter 7. So, excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, and then also 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Now, there is a problem with this passage, and let me just bring it out, and then we'll look at what the explanation to the so-called problem is. The so-called problem is when we look at it here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, he gave gifts. Notice that in verse 8, he gave gifts. But then when we look at Psalm 68, verse 18, notice what it says. You have received gifts. So one says he gave gifts. The other one says he received gifts. And some people look at this and go, there you have it, right there. There's a great example of the Bible speaketh with a forked tongue. There it is right there. You got one saying you give. There's one saying you're receiving. And there is one of those, notice the word I'm going to use, apparent contradictions. We have an apparent contradiction. Others would say it is a contradiction. I would call it an apparent contradiction. So the word received is is the key word, and that will give to us the answer. The word received means to take to for a person, to procure or get or to take possession of. It's the idea of taking from another in order to give to another. Oh, that sheds a little light on it. So it is taking and it is giving. You're taking from one in order to give to another. Now, historically, what this was is that when a nation would go to war with another nation and they had won a great victory over the other nation, they would return to their hometown, and when they would return, there would be just an absolute parade in their honor. They would be honoring the returning soldiers that came back. And coming back with the soldiers would be some of the captives of their own people that had been taken prisoner. So here were some of their own army that had been taken prisoner. They rescued those prisoners, but along with that would then be prisoners that they had taken from the other side. And with them would also be the spoils of what they had received from that other nation. So when Jesus died on the cross and he was resurrected, he was a victor over Satan, sin, death, and the curse. That's what Jesus Christ accomplished. Look at verse 9. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Now, there's two ways of looking at this, and this can be sort of a challenging passage of Scripture, but let me give the two different positions on this, and we'll look at it together. The first one is, Jesus left heaven to come to the lower parts called the earth, so that he might pay the price to redeem us and give us these gifts. So he left heaven to come to earth. He took on a human flesh. He lived a sinlessly perfect life. He was nailed to the cross. He died. He was buried. He was resurrected. And because of that, Jesus now has taken the spoils from Satan, sin, and death, and has taken them all. The other position is that Jesus, after his death and resurrection, went down to what the Bible calls Sheol. Now, Sheol had two compartments to it. One of the righteous, which was called paradise or Abraham's bosom. The other side was called Hades or Gehenna, and this was the place of torment. Now, later on, this would be replaced by what we call hell, and later that will be replaced by what we call the lake of fire. Now, this is recorded in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. So when Jesus descended after his resurrection, he announced that he had paid the price. Now, for some, that was good news. And for some, it was bad news. Those that took it as bad news were those that had rejected the light of the truth that God had given to them. They had rejected the teaching of the Messiah, expecting the Messiah. But those that had trusted, like Abraham did, and the other patriarchs and those that believed in them, they were rejoicing when Jesus came and proclaimed to them that he had brought about the victory, victory over sin, hell, and the grave. And the Bible says that he led captive a host of captives. If you're taking notes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 could coincide along with this passage. Also, Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Of course, this was, again, the fruit of the resurrection. that Jesus had set the captives free. And Matthew even bears witness, unusual passage, but it bears witness to the fact that he had set the captives free. He had paid the price. Their redemption had been paid in full. And then Ephesians 4:10 says, "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." So Jesus ascended unto the Father, and of course the Gospels record this. Acts chapter 1 records this, the ascension of Jesus. And the ascension is a very important doctrine of the New Testament. The ascension teaches that Jesus Christ completed his task. He completed his mission of dying for the sins of the world. And the stamp of approval was the resurrection. When Jesus came out of the grave, it was the Father's stamp of approval paid in full. So when Jesus ascended into heaven, and Hebrews says that he sits at the right hand of the Father, this is the stamp that all is complete. Salvation is completed. Nothing needs to be added to it. And so the Bible says that Jesus now is there in heaven interceding for us. He is praying for us, is what Jesus is doing. So with that, he has given to the church gifts. What is the guarantee of the gifts? Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And his going down into Sheol, announcing and setting the captives free that the price of sin had been paid in full, and then completing it, Jesus ultimately ascended into heaven, where the Bible says he sits and he intercedes for us as believers. And by the way, you sit when your task is complete. That's why in the Old Testament we were studying the tabernacle of Moses. We noted that in the tabernacle there was no chairs. When we looked at the tabernacle of the temple of Solomon, there were no chairs. You know why? The task of the priest was never completed. But Jesus Christ completed it once and for all, and he ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his task is complete. He has completed it, and he has gifted the believer. And now in verse 11, we have gifts for the church. We have gifts for the individual. We have the guarantee that we've been gifted by the fact that Jesus Christ himself secured it. But now in verse 11, we have gifts for the church. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, Paul speaks of four gifted offices that Jesus Christ then gave to the church. I think Christ's gifts to the church is gifted men. That's literally what it is. There's gifted men that God has given unto the church. Now, let me mention these four, and we're going to look at them. The first one is apostles. So he has gifted the church with apostles. The term apostles means one who is sent with a commission, or one that is sent away. Now, the apostles were to guide the infant church in the way it ought to go. Now, let me sort of look at this and do a broad sweep as I describe this, because the idea of an apostle can be used several different ways, and I want to look at the three different ways in which it can be used. The first one is in the sense that every Christian is called to go. So in a sense, every believer is sent, every believer is commissioned and sent with a message. John 17:18 says, "As you send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We're ambassadors of Christ is what we are. Some of us, God would like us to reach across the desk with the gospel. Some of us, it's across the room. Some, it's across the street. Sometimes it's across the city, the state, the country, the nations. But God has called each and every one of us that are born again to be sent with the gospel. Now, sometimes we can't go to foreign soil. Sometimes we can't do foreign missions. But one thing we can do, we can support foreign missions. We can give. And I really believe this, that when we support foreign missions, I believe that we get a reward for that. We are supporting someone that is going in our place. We're giving them the means to go in our place. We support them financially. And because we do that, I believe that that's added to our account, even though we physically didn't go. It was Alexander McLaren who said it this way: our duty to missions, surely it is not a very exalted degree of virtue to pay our debts. We ought not to expect to be praised for that. Nor are we at liberty to choose whether we shall do it or not. We are simply dishonest if we do not. Just so, mission work is our sacred duty. As Paul says, we are debtors to all people. We owe the gospel to all. And it's like the old saying, the church that does not evangelize will fossilize. That's another way of saying it. So we have a part to share. Of course, this next month, we have an outreach. This is a big outreach here, Vacation Bible School. That's a big outreach. There's hundreds of kids come here. And the last night, of course, their parents come. That's a big deal. We have monthly outreaches, or every other month, monthly we have... You know, we go to the parks and they share the gospel. You know, some of the kids going out sharing the gospel. And so we have those. We have missions that we support as a church. We have various missions in Mexico. We got it in Burma and different parts. You know, Pastor Dan does inductive literally all over the world. So we're supporting him as he is literally teaching others all over the world. U-Turn for Christ, support that ministry. And that U-Turn is literally becoming worldwide. It is. So we have various ministries that we support. We support, again, a ministry in Washington where they're keeping us up on all the various laws that they're trying to sneak in on us and take away the freedoms that we have in various parts of our nation. So there's all sorts of different things that we support in the way of missions, and by supporting them, we ultimately receive the dividends and the blessings for that. The next group that he mentions would be apostles of the church. And I believe that they were used in the sense of missionaries. They were sent on special errands for the church. And you see this with Barnabas and Timothy and Silas. And you'll see these individuals that were sent to other churches. They were sent by the apostle Paul. They were sent to delay or to deliver a message to a church. And so apostle was used in that sense of delivering a message. But I believe that when we talk about the 12 apostles of Christ, I believe that that is a unique position that was fulfilled by specially chosen men. Of course, there were, you know, Judas Iscariot, of course, committed suicide, and he was replaced by Matthias. But I also believe that the Apostle Paul was also included as a special apostle of the Lord. And you look at Corinthians says that in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the Lord. You had to have been commissioned by the Lord. You had to have performed miraculous works through the Lord. So it was a very, very unique calling and position. They were writing scripture. The New Testament was, most of it was given to us by the apostles. It was literally given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So I do not believe today that we have apostles as such as the Apostle Paul and the other 12 apostles. I do not believe that they exist today. And I would suggest to you that our Bible has a front and back cover. You know why? Because we got a complete Bible. We don't need to add to it. If someone comes up to you and says, I want to introduce you to a friend of mine who's an apostle, get on your Reeboks and smoke them out of there. Run with all of your strength. Because that is a kook, is what that is. That's not an apostle. They're an apostate, not an apostle. They both begin with A, but that's not what you want to hang around with. So you want to run for your life. I do not believe that they're apostles today. And they were literally speaking forth the word of God. They were speaking forth God's message. And so it was very, very unique. Very, very unique position. The second, now, he mentions apostles and then prophets, number two. And the word prophets means to stand in the counsel of God, or one who foretells, but it is also one who is forthtelling. Now, I think that that's important. Those who were gifted to guard the infant church and what it ought to know. Now, again, within this particular office, I think that there are two basic categories. First of all, there is the office of the prophet, and we're talking canonical. We're talking about those that spoke the word of God, those that literally spoke forth the scriptures. In Ephesians 2:20, we read, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Also, Ephesians 3:6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. So I do not believe that these prophets exist today. I do not believe it at all. They were specifically given the word of God through God and divinely empowered to speak forth his word. And again, the very fact that our Bible has a back cover shows us that we can't add to it. We got a complete revelation of God. Now, again, I think it's important to note this. They completed their task. It's sort of like if you've ever built a house before, and I don't know if you've ever, or maybe you watched a house being built, and it happened, even here when this building was built, that, you know, they come in first, you know, and they grade the property, and the surveyor comes in and marks where the building's going to be, and then they come in and they put in the infrastructure, like the plumbing, they put that all in. But then the concrete guys come in, and they determine where the slab is going to be, and they pour the slab. Now, after the slab and the foundation has been poured, guess what? The concrete guy doesn't stay around until they paint the house. They don't stick around while they're shingling it and putting in windows and putting in fixtures and carpet. And they go, oh, I'm just going to hang around and, you know, I got to help build this house. No, you're done. You laid the foundation. You laid the slab. You're done. So you had your part, and so you've completed your task. That's it. And in a sense, that's what happened with the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation. They laid it for the church. They were the ones that ultimately spoke forth the word of God. They spoke God's message. They gave the scriptures, literally spoke the scriptures and wrote the scriptures. So they gave to us that very foundation in which the church was built. But there is also this gift of prophecy. And again, I think that this one, when you look at it in light of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Corinthians 12, it's a local foretelling of God's word. It's foretelling God's word in a local application. It's within the fellowship. And really, I think it's more foretelling than foretelling. It's simply proclaiming the word of God. 1 Corinthians 14:3 says, but one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. Now look at these three things that should result from prophecy. First of all, prophecy should bring about edification. And what that simply means is that one who promotes another's growth. They promote growth is what they do. They build up. The foretelling of the word of God should produce growth. Next, it's exhortation, which is a calling near. It's an encouragement. It's a stirring address. It's instructive. And then thirdly, it's consolation, which is really the idea of persuading or calming or consoling. I believe that what I'm talking about right now is happening right now. That happens on Sundays and Wednesdays. It happens if you go to the women's Bible study. It happens if you go to the men's Bible study. If you go to the singles Bible study. Go to the young adults Bible study. That's basically what's taking place. We are foretelling, we are proclaiming God's word. John R. Stott said it this way: there is a view popularized by Pentecostals and charismatic Christians, namely, that God is again raising up prophets and prophetesses today who speak his word in his name and by his direct inspiration. I have to confess my grave hesitation about this claim. Those who make it seldom seem to recognize either the uniqueness of the original apostles and prophets or the excess of successors once the New Testament scriptures became available to the church. Besides, there have been many similar claims in the history of the church which do not encourage one's confidence in modern phenomena. In those churches in which the possibility of such a gift is accepted, however, it is important to insist that so-called prophetic utterances could never be more than local and limited value to individuals or particular congregations, not the whole of the church, that they must always be carefully tested by Scripture and the known character of the speaker, and the regular, systematic, thoughtful exposition of the Bible is much more important for the building up of the people of God. Now, every once in a while, I'll come across one of these so-called prophets. We've had a few here, and I had to show them the door, because they come in with this idea that they're going to come and tell us what God is saying. It concerns me when they're not really into the Bible. They're not really into being taught the Bible. I had a friend of mine, he was pastoring up in Bishop, California. It was many years ago that he was pastoring the Calvary up there in Bishop. And he told me that one Sunday, a couple people came up to him after the service, and they said to him, they go, "Pastor, I can't tell you how good it is to hear the Bible taught today." And he says, "Well, why is that? We teach it here all the time." He said, "Well, we've been going to a church where the Holy Spirit hasn't allowed us to teach the Bible." I don't know about you, that puts goosebumps down my spine. The Holy Spirit won't allow us to teach the Bible. That is absurd. That's not the Holy Spirit keeping us from the Word. That's the spirit of our age. That's the spirit of this world. And any time a message contradicts the Bible, it's not from God. It is absolutely not from God. And so to say that God wouldn't let us study the Bible is absurd. But you'll get these guys on television, I've watched them, and they said, "Don't let your mind get in the way." As if your mind gets in the way, you know, when you're going to learn. Don't let your mind get in the way. But again, this stuff is just foolishness. We should be studying the Bible. And I found over the years that those that are underneath the teaching of the Bible don't look for extra-biblical experiences. They're satisfied with being taught the Bible. They're satisfied with being taught the Word. You don't need these extra so-called biblical experiences, which I think aren't biblical anyway, but they love these so-called experiences. The next group is called evangelists. So we have apostles, prophets, and number three, evangelists. Evangelist simply means bearers of good news. You know that the term evangelist is only used three times in the Bible? Do you know that there's only one person in the Bible called an evangelist? But we hear that word a lot, don't we? We hear that title, evangelist. You know, Billy Graham was an evangelist. You hear Louis Palau, you hear all these different names of people that are so-called evangelists. But there's only one person in the Bible ever called an evangelist. In Acts 21:8, we read, "And on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven." So Philip was a deacon in the church that had been given the gift as an evangelist. He was one that was the bearer of good news. He was one that proclaimed the good news. Now, Paul did say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, "Timothy, do the work of an evangelist." Do the work of an evangelist. So I believe that every one of us in this room, I believe that in the sense of the apostle, we are sent, we are commissioned, and we should also do the work of an evangelist. I always like to mention that at Christmas time, we do the Christ of Christmas. We have the of course, Easter services. We have the flyers, the invitations. It gives us that unique opportunity to do the work of an evangelist. We give people an invitation, invite them out. We say, oh, I believe in the Lord. We believe in the resurrection. We're going to be studying the Christ of Christmas, and we're going to look at all the different aspects of how Jesus fits into Christmas, what Christmas is all about. And it gives us that opportunity to be able to evangelize, to share the Lord with people. It's a unique time. It's a unique thing. We just had the baptism a couple weeks ago. And I know there's some people that I never saw before. Because those that were being baptized invited their relatives, they invited their friends to come. See, that's doing the work of an evangelist. That's what it is. You're at work, you know, you have your Bible out, you're reading something, they maybe see you over there praying for someone. I mean, that's doing the work of an evangelist. I found it interesting that in the first century, there was a document called the Didache, and this document was a guideline for the early church to determine who was a true minister and who was a false minister. This is an early first century document that was circulated in the church, and some leaders of the church, we don't really know its original origin, got together and they comprised this list of do's and do nots. I'm going to mention a few of you to you, and I thought, boy, I wish we would implement these today. This would be we could get rid of most of the stuff on television, I can assure you. But the first one is, they did not stay in a town longer than 3 days. If a minister in the first century stayed longer than 3 days, they were freeloaders. They gave him the right foot of fellowship and bounced him out. And that's what they did. They said, you're out of here. You're not supposed to be here longer than 3 days. The next thing is, they were to reject them if they asked for money. Well, there would go most of Christian television right there. That would most of it would be off tonight. You know, the Believer's Voice of Victory, Kenneth Copeland thing, the whole thing would be gone. And then third one was, a minister could not benefit from the gain. If he was in it to try to make money, it was very apparent that that's what he was doing. They needed to not support him in any way. Boy, you can imagine how much of radio guys would be taken off, and a lot of these guys on television would be taken off. So then he brings us to the fourth group, and this is one group, pastors and teachers, or pastor-teacher would be another way of saying it. Notice what it says. It says some as, but then it says pastors and teachers. It doesn't say some as pastors and some as teachers. It just says pastors and teachers. You know why? Because it's the same. The pastor is a shepherd. The pastor is a teacher, is what he is. A pastor is to tend, to nurture the sheep, and he's also to teach the sheep. Harry Ironside often spoke of the pathetic situation of those that told him that they had the gift of preaching, but they complained that their churches didn't have the gift of listening. That's interesting. I would assume they weren't called to teach, is what I would assume. And it's sad sometimes with pastors that, you know, you're around them sometimes, and the whole idea is that, you know, it's like, you know, I love the people, but I don't like to read. Or I love the people, but I don't like to study. Which I think is absolutely weird. I mean, because as a pastor, you are to nurture, you are to protect the sheep, and you are to instruct the sheep. Those are two things that are absolutely necessary. It's like pastors that aren't teaching, it's like the old saying, lame sermonettes produce Christianettes, you know, and that's what it is. They're not really studying the word at all. Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Notice he says, preach the word. He didn't say preach psychology. Did you notice that? He didn't say preach socialism. He didn't say that either. He also did not say preach environmentalism or global warming. He didn't say that either. He also didn't say preach politics either. He said preach the word. Preach the Bible is what you need to do. What type of shepherd would last very long if they just petted and hugged the sheep but never fed them. I wonder how many sheep would be left at the end of a month. They're always coddling them, petting them, saying nice words to them that were politically correct and always saying nice things to the sheep. But they didn't feed them. I wonder how many sheep would be left. Wouldn't be any left. So the task of a pastor is a pastor teacher. He's to protect. He's to tend. He's to teach the flock. And this brings us now to our fourth and final point, gifts with purpose, verse 12. And there's three reasons for giving these gifted men. There's a reason for these apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So he says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So there are three reasons why God gave to us what we call the fourfold: apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. So there's three reasons why God gave these gifted men to the church. And here's the first one. Number one, the purpose of these men is for the equipping of the saints. This term equipping or perfecting was used of setting a broken bone. It was a medical term. It also was used of mending a torn fishing net. Or the word meant to bring to maturity. So these ministries are to mature the believer. They're to bring the believer to maturity. They're to grow up. They're to instruct the believer. The believer isn't to stay as an infant. They're to grow up. That's the whole idea of these ministries. Number two, not only equipping of the saints, but for the work of service. They are to do the work of service. Now, one of the things you see sometimes in churches is that the pastor does everything. He's the one that baptizes. He's the one that teaches the Bible. No one can really teach the Bible but the pastor. No one can really understand the Bible but the pastor. And then sometimes they have choirs where the congregation is spectators instead of worshipers, which I think is sad. That's why we sing along, because we are the choir. The congregation is the choir. We may have a choir, but we are the choir. But we're not to be spectators when the Bible's being taught. We're to be engaged when the Bible's taught. We're to be engaged when the songs are being sung. We're to be part of it. We're the worshipers. We are the choir. And so there's this idea that in some terms, the pastor does everything. Anybody that needs to be visited, the pastor has to do it. Anyone that needs to be counseled, the pastor has to do it. You know, if there's a meeting, the pastor has to be at every single meeting, has to be there. If there's going to be any soul winning, it's the pastor's job. He's paid to win the souls. I pay him to do that. You couldn't even do this in a week. This is impossible. So the purpose is for us to get mobile, for us to do this stuff. You can make a hospital visit. You can call someone. You can go visit them. You're able to do that. You can counsel someone with the scriptures. You can share the Bible with them. Go out to the cafe after you see Bibles open, people praying and reading their Bibles. That's great. That's what we should be doing. We can go to the meetings. We can do that stuff. We can be out soul winning. We can be bringing people to church. It's not just what the pastor is supposed to do. The pastor is to teach all of us to do this stuff. We all should be doing it. Again, we got to get away from this pew potato mentality. Just doing this stuff. And then number three, and here it is, to the building up of the body of Christ. When believers leave infancy and they begin to reproduce themselves, and that should be the goal, is reproducing ourselves. We have got to grow up. You know, babies are cute when they're a couple years old, you know, like, you know, watch me. But when they're 50 going, watch me, it's not cute anymore. You know, a little four-year-old jumping off the diving board, watch me, watch me. A 50-year-old, watch me. No, please, I'm watching you. I'm not watching you. And that's, I mean, the goal is to reach maturity. The whole goal behind this whole thing is to build the church up. The whole church reproduces itself. It grows up. So I want to close tonight with three thoughts of application real quick. Number one, do I know what gift or gifts that Jesus Christ has given to me? Now, that's a great question. We could come up for prayer tonight for that. Number two, if I know what gift or gifts that Jesus Christ has given to me, what am I doing about it? So it's not enough to pray and say, oh, God, show me what it is. Okay, God, show me. That's cool. That's not the end. That's not what it's all about, to simply pray about it, know about it. But thirdly, what can you start to do right now about it? We can find a place to serve, and that's what we should do. We should be, you've been here 6 months, it's time to rock and roll. It really is. It's time to start doing it, is what it is. Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight.